you, Lord. To the extent that we can, to the extent that we sought you, Lord, we see your hand in everything. Father, it gives us great hope, and it does stir the excitement at the opportunities, Lord, that as other people might lose their hope in everything that they've placed it in, apart from you, God, we stand more and more secure. Lord, not through any wisdom of our own, but because of your doing, we can see ourselves as being the people that Jesus spoke of. The wise people, Lord, who heard these sayings and did, Lord, would be like a house built upon the rock. We thank you for that, Lord. You get all the glory. You get all the credit for every good thing, Father. Praise you. We rest in you. We so depend, and Lord, for your goodness, your provision and protection. We thank you for these things, Lord, and it just makes us want more of you, more of what you want. So we just submit ourselves to you this evening and say, Father, we're willing to the extent that we are. And Lord, please make us willing all the way. Prepare us. Talk to us, Father. Help us to have this time of that special relationship as just your children. Gathering together, Lord, with our Father and our brothers and sisters to hear from you. I thank you for this realization. I pray, Lord, that we become useful, that others may know, and that in all things you get the glory. I praise you, Lord. I thank you. I ask for your blessings and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been saying many times, almost every time for the last few studies, that the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament teaching was written as specific examples. Tonight I want to show you two places that are very clear and very concise in the New Testament, because I believe the intention is that it should change our perspective forevermore on the way we look at the Old Testament. So the first scripture that I'd like to look at this evening is in the book of Romans, chapter 15. And this, of course, is given in a context. And Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he quotes an Old Testament scripture before this. But I want to focus on the principle. In Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, the Lord tells us through the text, "For whatever things were written before," and he's speaking specifically of the Old Testament references, "were written for our learning, that we through the patience," or the perseverance, the idea is the continuance, "through the patience and comfort," and comfort simply means that, comfort of the Scriptures, "might have hope." So here's a little bit of the bigger idea. As we look at the things, especially in our studies of kings, nations, peoples, governments, various stations, stages of obedience to the Lord, and the corresponding consequences and rewards that come with that, we get the sense that no matter what happens, no matter where we live, that, you know, it's never really been different. The unchanging God has always responded perfectly, and in that we find hope. And another place I'd like to look this evening, if we go to the right one more book, to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we see the same thing written. And again, this comes after Paul was previously quoting Old Testament passages to illustrate this very important concept. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we read, "Now all these things," and of course it's the examples that he talked about that came before, "now all these things happened to them," the Old Testament saints, "as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now in the book of Romans, it was said that we would have hope through the perseverance or the patience of the Scriptures. We would have comfort and we would have hope. And that is very true, and tonight's teaching really delivers in that hope when we understand it from God's perspective. But also, Paul went on to say, as the Lord inspired him, there's an admonition, there's a warning. And we understand as we mature that our hope comes in heeding those warnings and learning the lessons without becoming the lessons. So these principles, especially because of, well, where our country's at, but the world has always been in a state of flux, and God has always been unchanging. But our study, well, we see the kings come and go, governments up and down, and in that, we should understand that God has specific illustrations that apply to us that will give us comfort and hope. And they also serve as a warning. So we understand that. And if I can just expand that a little bit and change your perspective of the Old Testament. As you're going through this, this is God's intention. If you're reading about Jonah, if you're reading about Samson, if you're reading about Ruth, God is using an illustration, a very understandable story to illustrate a principle. And I'd just like to encourage you in your own study and reading that when you are studying through the New Testament or the Old Testament, ask the Lord, exactly what is the principle? What is the admonition? What should I be learning? Because we need that comfort and that hope, and we need to hear and heed those warnings. So in the book of 1 Kings, the 15th chapter, we're going to find the next king in the succession of kings. And we're going to have to look in Chronicles this evening too. So let's just jump right in. We'll explain and we'll look for these principles for our learning and our comfort and our hope. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 1, we read, "In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah." Let's just remember that God's people, the nation of Israel, has been divided into two. 10 tribes have gone north, comprising the kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes have stayed south, comprising the kingdom of Judah. And this is give and take, and we're going to see that especially this evening. But essentially, that's what's happening. And there's 2 different kings ruling at 2 separate times. God's nation is divided, and it's not the way the Lord would have it. Now, the kings rise and fall with varying degrees of obedience, which we will see. And tonight, well, Jeroboam, he was the first to rule over the northern kingdom of Israel. And so we read, "In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah." So Jeroboam's ruling in the north, and this king, Abijam, is now the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Malam. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And a lot of people think that may have been a relative of Absalom following down the line. "As he walked in the sins of his father," and he walked, verse 3, "in the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Now this is key for our study. I want to draw your focus back to this in verse 3. So many times we'll see the same sort of language as we study the kings of the northern and southern kingdoms. And we see key phrases such as, "and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." When you see that, you can understand this was what we refer to as a bad king. He came and went and he did not please the Lord. The other key phrase was, "his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So just in general terms, we would say bad king. And just to make this easier to remember, all the kings of the northern kingdom were bad kings. A few kings of the southern kingdom were good kings. That is, they did not do evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, Abijam is a bad king, but he has some good qualities, and it produces some good effects for his nation of Judah. And we'll study more about that a little bit this evening. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp." A lamp is a witness. Now, this was written for our understanding, our warning, our admonition. It illustrates a New Testament principle. Remember what Jesus wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation. He said, "I'll remove your lampstand," when they had some things against them. A lamp speaks of shining light, influence, a positive or a godly witness. And we are told that God, the Lord, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, a witness, by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, there's another illustration. We see that the Lord is always kind, is always gentle. We always say is always gracious. But the Lord is always uncompromising. The Lord does not gloss over sin. If you're looking for an illustration of that, here's a perfect one. David was recorded as a man after God's own heart, but God's word says, but he did do this. God's accounting and justice is perfect, and yes, his mercy covers all. But for the sake of the Lord's word to David, his covenant, he said, you'll always have someone to sit on the throne. Well, in this case, it's a young man, a descendant whose heart was not loyal to the Lord, Abijam. But because God is faithful to his word, he's now sitting on the throne. Verse 6, there was war between Rehoboam, southern kingdom, and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. That's all the book of 1 Kings has to say. Now, I understand it, even though we have a book entitled The Chronicles, there were other books lost that are referenced. This book is probably not the book of Chronicles, but we do have a book of Chronicles that gives us other essential information. So I want to have you turn there with me this evening to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And we're essentially going to get another perspective, but additional information about one Abijam. And it starts out the same, but you'll notice a name change. Slightly different name, same person. Chapter 13, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 1, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah. Hey, in 1 Kings they called him Abijam. In 2 Chronicles, it's Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. We have enough details to know he's the same guy. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. First Kings said, oh, they had a little war. Second Chronicles says, here's some of the details because, well, there's something here written for your learning to give you comfort, to give you hope. And there's also an admonition. The kingdom of the north, Israel, 800,000 men. Abijah, 400,000 men. If my math skills serve me, that's 2-1. These are not good odds, apples to apples. They're horribly outnumbered. And in this situation, we read in chapter 13, verse 4, then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? A reference to the fact that the covenant would be preserved. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him, Jeroboam, and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude. 2-1 odds, 800,000 to 400,000. Abijah is standing up and he's giving a little bit of history. And he's talking about the covenant that God made. And keep this in mind, we already have learned in 1 Kings that Abijah, or Abijam, does not go down as a good king. But he's doing some pretty good things at the moment. So he says in verse 8, you're a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as gods. The sin of Jeroboam made false idols and enticed the people to worship them, as we learned. Verse 9, have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? So that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams may be a priest of things that are not God's. But as for us, the Lord is our God. Boy, that's a telling statement. It's not quite as telling as the Lord is my God. That's the difference that matters for all eternity. But in the things of national righteousness, that is, a group of people governed by a human government being in the state of finding favor before the Lord, that's the key statement. We as a nation, it doesn't mean everybody in the group per se is a Christian, but that group of people and that government recognizes that there is one God, and that would be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his rules are the rules that count. And even though they don't have a personal relationship, per se, all of them with him, that nation who honors God as God will secure the blessings of God. Now, we'll see it more clearly in our study tonight, but just keep this in mind. We'll see it consistently in Scripture where there's other nations who will be the instrument of the Lord. God will choose them because his people have gone astray. He'll use them usually as an instrument of discipline. I'm thinking of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. And as long as they comply with God, well, they're favored by him. And I think as we look at this, it goes a long way to help us understand our not too distant history of our country. Our nation was founded as a Christian nation. There were a lot of Christians. The ministers had a key role in government. But all of the founding fathers were not necessarily born-again Christians. We understand that several were not. Ben Franklin was an open deist, and the understanding we have of an open deist in those terms was he acknowledged all the different denominations and religions as referencing God. He was not opposed to God, but he didn't seem to have a born-again perspective. And only the Lord would know where Ben is right now. But as for the nation, they said there's one God, it's his rules that count, and God favored the nation. Going all the way back, maybe they read 2 Chronicles. You know, since we get to pick a government here, even though we're not all Christians, it seems as though when the nation favors God, God favors the nation. We learned earlier in our study, God says, I will honor those who honor me. Here's a couple of scriptures for you to write down for you note takers. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation. Doing the right thing in the sight of God exalts, raises up, finds favor in the sight of God, a nation. Psalm 33, verse 12 tells us that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, a nation is a group of people. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. But as for the group, the nation, hey, there's some hope. There's some comfort. And there's a warning, too, is it not? For all nations at all times. So we see here in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 10, even though Abijah, his heart is not right with the Lord, he's honoring him as God, he's recognizing him as God, and now God is using him. And he says in verse 10, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have not forsaken him. That'll be so important when it comes to Asa. Remember that phrase. We've not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron. God made these regulations in the Levitical priesthood, and he is saying, in essence, we're following them. And the Levites attend to their duties. Verse 11, they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the commands of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now, there's always controversy when a nation, are we a Christian nation? Are we not a Christian nation? Well, we don't have that controversy in our nation anymore. Our commander-in-chief cleared that up. He said, no, we're not a Christian nation. And what we will find is, well, in truth, the proclamation is equivalent to the deeds. In other words, there's going to be more than just the name. In other words, when somebody says, well, we're not any longer just a Christian nation, that would be consistent with today's headline that the FDA clears the morning after pill for over-the-counter 17-year-old girls. Now you can just, go in the drugstore and buy the means to murder an unborn child, and the nation's legislated that. That's okay. Now, that's not a person who can get up and say, as for us, we've not forsaken the Lord. We do that which pleases him. Well, is there a consequence? Well, we'll see some of that this evening also. Abijam is saying, we do all these things that God has commanded. He said, but at the end of verse 11, but you've forsaken him. Verse 12, now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Oh, that is key. If you could just mail one scripture into your elected representatives, if they could grasp one concept, that would be a good one. Verse 13, but Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both the front and the rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Here's what's going on. Abijah is giving voice to the truth of the Lord. We've not rejected him. He's with us. And as far as Jeroboam, he's probably thinking he's wasting valuable time with useless words. Let's set up the ambush behind him and do something that's really going to work. They find themselves surrounded. They call out to the Lord. And it's always easy for a nation to call out to the Lord who believes in the Lord when they're surrounded on each and every side. And that's my hope, really, for a lot of us. Not that the hard times come, but for the wonderful opportunities that do happen, usually in the hard times. So they call out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. We read in verse 17, Abijah and his people struck them, that's Jeroboam and the nation of Israel, with great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. They prevailed. The king's heart was not right, but he knew who God was, and he honored him as God. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo, a book that we do not have an existing copy of. So God recorded something there that should give us hope and also serve as a warning. Hey, it doesn't matter if the guy's a born-again believer. What matters is, does he know that there is a God, and does he honor them as God? Because that, for the nation, is what will really matter. But what matters more than that for the individual? Well, Abijah might have had a brief moment of success in God's favor, but unless his heart repented, and we're told he didn't, he's hating it now, we can be assured. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we get the rest of the story, and I want to stay in 2 Chronicles for our study this evening. So Abijah rested with his fathers, the king of the southern kingdom, that is of Jerusalem, the two tribes. They buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. So Asa takes over as king. There's a period of peace. And then, well, we're told of Asa. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. King Asa, good king. Abijah, bad king, does some good things, but doesn't finish well. Asa, good king, I hope I'm not spoiling it, is going to do some bad things at the end. Amazing what God will write to us for our instruction, our hope, and our admonition or warning. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Verse 3, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. This is something where we have to take careful note. When we see a good king like Asa, and there will be others, Josiah is my personal favorite. If we're going to learn the lessons, if we're going to observe the warnings, if we're going to study carefully what is pleasing to God, we should take careful note. What does a good leader of a nation that God approves of do? Well, this is what he does. He removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. I would encourage you again to pick up the copy of that Berean Call article that talks about things. Because right now the church universal, maybe not universal, the church somewhat nationally and us somewhat individually seem to be in a quandary. What do we do? And the answer is, well, what we should do is what God says that will accomplish the most good. The country started out good, it's going bad. Do we engage in political activism? And as I ask the question, I'm not expressing a personal yes or no. What I'm encouraging you is to develop a biblical position for what you believe, what God says, and what you ultimately will practice. Because to my way of thinking, if we're going to see this country return back to what it once was, there's going to be some radical things that would have to happen. And in saying that, I'm not advocating the church go out and do this because I don't see the command of Christ to do these things. What I do see the Lord say is go and make disciples. And when everybody is discipled and everybody serves in these positions, these sorts of things would happen anyway. Because what I'm learning in the studies, what we should be seeing is, even if we go out and do all these things and we lose the people, well, for all eternity, even though there was a period of some national revival, the people are lost. And I know what's important to the Lord. But let's just think biblically. If good legislators return to the office, there's going to be some radical changes. I don't think you're going to see mosques out there in the nation. I don't think you're going to see national policies that prescribe of the things that gods hate. I don't think you're going to see the country saying, well, there's a lot of different ways to God and all gods are the same. Now, am I saying that we should do those sorts of things? No, I'm not. But what I'm saying is in a nation that's totally pleasing to God, those things will happen. You're speculating. No, I'm not, because there is a nation, a global nation, that will be totally pleasing to God, and it will happen. According to Psalm 2, according to the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes back with his saints, when he sets up his kingdom, according to Psalm 2, he will rule with a rod of iron. I'm pretty certain there's not going to be pagan high places going on. I don't think there's going to be a lot of different ways to God. I believe Jesus and his administration at that time will have things clamped down exactly the way that he likes them. Will anything like that happen between now and then? Only the Lord knows. But as we look at these things, we see some actions consistent with a good king, national leader, who would remove the altars of the foreign gods in the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images. In the first century or so of our country, you wouldn't have seen that sort of thing unless it happened in dark and secret places. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and commandment. There'd have to be national repentance. We'd all have to get on our knees nationally, the Congress, the Senate, the House, and say, God, forgive us. We were wrong. We're sorry. And God would if that was done with a true heart. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him, Asa. Now he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities, and make walls around them, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he's given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. It seems to be strongly implied, it's clearly stated that this is what Asa has done, but what seems to be strongly implied that a nation alone in that situation in the world would be a nation who believed in strong defense, to defend what the Lord had given them. And if it's not implied, again, at least it's stated that that's what he had done. And there's no rebuke from the Lord for Asa doing that. Verse 8, Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin, the smaller tribe, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then, verse 9, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots and came to Mareshah. And again, if you do the math, they're horribly outnumbered. Valiant men, but the Ethiopian army is quite strong, quite ferocious. They're in deep kimchi. Verse 10, so Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah in Mareshah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, highlight, note take, commit to memory, bookmark it, forevermore be able to guide yourself and others to this passage. Lord, it's a prayer. It's a great prayer because it was effective. It's short. God liked it. He honored it. Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. No selfish plan. It's not like, Lord, get behind us. This is what we want. God, we're going against them in your name. Don't let them prevail against you. Lord, we're fighting your battles. In essence, nice, short, concise prayer. His hope is in the Lord. And God, in verse 12, responds when we read, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown. They could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Not only defeated them, but they're recovering goods from them. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. They plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures, carried off sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. Extreme favor in the sight of the Lord, in whom they trusted. Things are good. Asa is a good king. Asa is trusting. The people are seeing the Lord respond. This is an amazing thing. And Chronicles gives us more to ponder in chapter 15. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Since you're in the process of highlighting and note-taking and making sure you know this and memorizing, this is the next verse that you need to have out of this passage. In chapter 15, verse 2, God sends his spokesman, Azariah, to Asa, who has trusted in the Lord, obeyed, been victorious, has been faithful with a little, and guess what? He's going to be given more. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. God will enable you, Asa, to know his will. He will be found by you if you seek him. If you are with him, that is, Asa, if you make it your pattern of life, your purpose of life, to do what it is that the Lord wants you to do his will. Jesus taught his disciples to pray that, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. James made it very clear why prayers are not answered when we pray. If you ask amiss to spend it on your pleasures, your desires, you're not going to get anything. But when you ask according to God's will, it's going to happen. We just read that. Lord, it's nothing for you to help with many or with few. Sometimes you think, wow, we just need a bigger organization. Many, many times in scriptures, God says that's not the case. It has long been said that in scriptural things, obedience is the organ of knowledge. I want to point this out again. Asa stepped out in faith. He responded to the knowledge that he had. And when he did, God gave him more. He made it really clear, really specific. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. A reasonable person would say, oh, don't forsake him. Look for him, I'll find him. if I want God to be with me, I just have to be with Him and don't depart from it. And life will be good. I love the fact that God doesn't make things complicated. In verse 3, we read, "For a long time Israel has been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law." So apparently it would have been the equivalent of, you know, it's the church doesn't teach the Scriptures or they don't believe the Scriptures. But there was one heart here, Asa, who sought Him as God's leader, His representative, and God made a way for these people. As prophet tells him, "For a long time Israel's been without the true God, without teaching priests and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought Him, He was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out nor to the one who came in, but in great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity." Does that sound vaguely familiar to anybody? Nation was destroyed by nation. Does that sound like something that, oh yeah, Jesus said that when the disciples asked Him about the end. "Lord, when will these things be? What will be the sign of Your coming?" And He said there would be wars and rumors of wars and famines in various places. Nations would rise against nations. In other words, these things that we are reading, well, this is exactly what God has laid out that we would learn. We would learn the main lessons. The Lord's with you while you're with Him. If you don't forsake Him, He won't forsake you. But if you do, He will. In verse 7, if you're still in highlighting mode, note-taking mode. "But you be strong. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." If we can take anything out of this tonight, and there's many things to take out, it doesn't really matter what's happening around you. It doesn't matter what the spiritual climate is, the political climate. Doesn't matter if you're going into a struggle, coming out of a struggle nationally. It doesn't matter any of those things. But what matters is, well, if we seek God, we'll be found. He will be found by us. If we don't forsake Him, He won't forsake us. But if we are strong and our hands are not weak, that is, we're diligent, we stay at it in faith, our work will be rewarded. Verse 8, "And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage, as he should and as we should, and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, all those who dwelt with them, from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon." Notice this, please, because before we're saying that the kingdoms were broken into 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, something amazing happens when God's people seek God, obey God. The other people started coming over, and that's what we read. "Those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, they were coming over to the nation of Judah. They came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." God's people will migrate to where God's plan is being put into effect. We see that in the book of Acts. "And God added to the number daily." Doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't depend on man's wisdom or doing. But the fact is, God said, "I will reward your work." And what we see consistently in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, God's people migrate to where God is working. That should be encouraging to us. "So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the 3rd month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls, 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman." I don't really foresee that happening in this world until the time that's prophesied in the end. And then it won't be the righteous nation putting the people to death, but it'll be the counterfeit global government under the Antichrist who will put all to death who won't worship Him. That is their plan, and of course, it won't prosper. But it's a very sobering thought. If we hold, and I want to say this carefully, and I want to encourage you to test this scripturally and prayerfully. If we hold out any thoughts that the whole world, and this is being taught in some circles, not in great numbers, but it's still out there. I'll have to take that back. Some pseudo-Christian belief systems say that that is exactly the plan. We're just going to continue to get better and better, and then the Lord's going to come back and reign. But what Scripture teaches us, for the whole world to be brought under the control of God, there's got to be a separation. And the Old Testament, they killed them. For the nation of Israel, if your son, when he was raised to maturity, and he still dishonored his parents, we're told that, the parents brought him to the elders of the gate and they stoned him. Our son's a glutton and a drunkard. He should be a leader and a mature male, but he's not with the program. God said if there's going to be a righteous nation, there can be none of that in there. They'd have to put him away. And we see that belief being expressed here. If there was anyone who didn't take the oath, they put them to death. Let's continue on here a little bit. Verse 13, whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. I don't foresee that happening. And very clearly to the point, that's not what Jesus commands us to do, brothers and sisters. We realize that day comes. It's why the ultimate separation, but that's not our command. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shoutings and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. He was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Also he removed Micah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother. The language allows for that to be his grandmother. She had a position within the administration. Asa takes her out because she made an obscene image of Asherah, a foreign god. Asa cut down her obscene image and crushed it, burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. They were pagan places of worship where apparently they worshiped God. So they didn't have it perfect. And what we read is, nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Asa reigns for a total of 41 years. Things are good. They're covenanting with the Lord. Very serious thing. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Better not to make a covenant than to make a covenant and break it. God is prospering them. They are bringing things into the treasury. 35 years and something happens. Chapter 16, 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So many people were leaving from the 10 tribes of Israel that the king of Israel built a fortified city as a stopgap to keep people from emigrating over to the nation of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, and there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, sent captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you've relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Here's what's happened quickly. Things have gone well for a long period of time. The people were prospered. But the world never lets the people of God alone for long. There are seasons of rest. But God allows challenges that we can be found faithful, that we can be strengthened, that we can grow. And what happened this time, instead of relying on the Lord like they did when confronted with the Ethiopians, he makes a contract with human beings. He hired mercenaries. He made flesh his strength instead of the God of the universe. And it worked. They had some degree of success. They ransacked the cities. They carried off the timbers. It worked for a season, but God was not pleased. And because King Asa's heart was loyal to God, because he was one of God's people, like a good father, as we're told in Hebrews, here comes that illustration of the New Testament principle. Hebrews were told not to despise the chastening of the Lord from the book of Proverbs. Hebrews tells us whom the Lord loves, he chastens and corrects. Asa's one of God's kids. He relied on men instead of relying on the Lord. God will not overlook that. For our own understanding of the times we live in, if we're wondering why there may not be direct revelation to some of our legislators or congressmen or elected officials, there may be a reason. Verse 7 we read, "At that time Hananiah the seer came to Asa king of Judah and said to him, 'Because you've relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand.'" And then he asks him the question in verse 8, "Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army, over a million, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." Verse 9 is one that we quote. You should underline it, highlight it, commit it to memory. Hanani tells Asa, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." He can tell him, "You've done foolishly," because he told him quite clearly, "Listen, if you seek him, he will be found by you. The Lord is with you while you are with him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you, and God is a God of his word." And Asa had departed, and now the blessings of the Lord depart from him. But why does the Lord do this to his people? That they would repent, that they would turn back. Isn't that the end goal of discipline? To correct, to turn people back to the Lord? It's still an opportunity before Asa, but an opportunity that he doesn't realize. Verse 10, "Then Asa was angry with the seer." Something has happened. "Oh man, thank you. Remember David, when Nathan the prophet came and he told him the story about the rich man and the poor man and the little lamb, and how the rich guy took the poor man's lamb, and David was incensed until he found out that he was the guy who had done that. It was a metaphor for taking Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. David broke, he cracked. Oh God, I've sinned." And repents before the Lord. Not so Asa. He's angry with God's spokesman. Verse 10, "Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa had oppressed some of the people at that time." We're not told how, we're just told that he did. He began to, instead of serve his people, he began to cruelly oppress them. It closes out here in verse 11. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, last couple of years, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet, in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he made for himself in the city of David. They laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients, prepared a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. That was a burning to pay homage or honor or respect to him. It was not a cremation, we are told, as was their custom. But there's a couple things we can pull out of the end of Asa here. The hardness continues, as it will. It only goes one way. We're either turning back to the Lord, or the hardness will continue to increase. Even in God's people, It's one thing to see this in Pharaoh and the king of Egypt when Moses, as God's spokesman, is telling him about the plagues, plague after plague, as they increase in severity. But we read as even when, in the case of Moses in the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh said, "I have sinned," he acknowledged he had sinned, he had done wrong, but he made no change in his heart. And his heart just gets harder and harder irreparably, just like Romans chapter 1, as Paul writes, when people turn away from the Lord. Scary thing here, because this is God's man. This is one of God's kids. This can happen. And the acid test for this, in my mind, when it's he has this massive affliction of his feet, still an opportunity, I believe, an affliction sent by the Lord, an opportunity for him to turn, because that's what God does. He kind of ramps up the discipline. But he doesn't turn. That seems to be such a case with people of professing faith. When the times get really tough, that's when God's people shine. People who truly are God's people, maybe they've gone after the world, maybe they've gotten a little complacent, but when things get tough, God's people go, "Hey, Lord." And they turn to him, and great fruit is born. But what can happen is, well, it can go the other way, even for God's people. So if there's one thing in here that we can think about, and we'll go through this in the rest of our studies as we go through Kings and Chronicles, let's at least ask the question, for it came up a little earlier. It came up in our study of Solomon. King Solomon started out well with the Lord's favor, the Lord's blessing, wisdom like no man has ever seen before. King Solomon doesn't finish well. Had money, had blessings, had security and peace. There's a parallel to our country here. What was the mechanism? If we look at the nation of America, birthed in times of struggle and religious persecution, the people flee to the continent, they colonize. They're badly outnumbered, but they totally rely on the Lord. They're victorious over the greatest fighting forces on the earth at that time, the British Army and Navy. Blessings of God. Things go great. For a while, then the country goes through a series of ups and downs, and lately just... What happened? The church starts out great. Born in times of religious persecution, kind of like Asa. Oh God, help us. They're waiting on the Lord. They're locked in rooms, we're told. Pentecost happens. They're filled with the Spirit. And man, people are just being added to the church. And of course, the history of the church is some ups and downs. But if we look at it lately in our country, started out fantastic. And just like the government, just like Solomon, just like Asa, what happens? This is what I think as an overarching principle, because we started out and we read that God wrote these things for our comfort, our learning, and our admonition, our warning. It seems to me, Old Testament saint, New Testament saint, any nation that ever was, that ever honored God, as long as the people, as long as the person, as long as the country, it doesn't matter how you slice this, as long as they sought the Lord, which is exactly what the seer told Hananiah, as long as you are with him, he's with you. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But when that rest comes, Proverbs says a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, a little laying down to rest, your poverty comes upon you like an unarmed man. Whenever God's people, whenever a nation who serves God stops pushing outward, whenever the church stops doing its basic mission, go therefore and make disciples, whenever it seems to be good until the whole world is brought under its control, it goes south without remedy apart from repentance. Well, the warning in all of this is very easy. See that and don't be that. The hope should be the scriptures that we underlined this evening hey, God's only looking for one person whose heart is totally loyal to him. It doesn't matter with many or with few. It's nothing for God to turn this thing around. As long as there's unfinished work on this world, and there always has been, and I think that's what happens with each generation. We fail by generations, brothers and sisters. As long as we're pushing forward until everybody is discipled, the blessings of God, the protection of God, the peace of God upon our hearts, our homes, our families, our churches, our countries will continue to flow. But when God's people, and all it takes is one, when God's people stop that, well, it's like forsaking God. And then he forsakes us. The remedy? We just need to turn back. We need to take this literally to heart. We need to believe and respond to this information that we've been given. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Don't suspect that the whole earth is going to be discipled because people are going to reject him. But I know that all that would be discipled have not yet been. Therefore, there's an opportunity to turn things around within your heart, within your family, within your church, within your community, and if the Lord so chooses, even within the nation. But if it doesn't happen within the nation, it'll happen within you, within the nation, and you will be at peace and you will be blessed. So some things to pray about, some time to pray about them. The Lord will be found by us if we seek him. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask that we break into groups and pray for a few moments, then we'll stand and praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for the very clear teaching that you have given your servant to give your people, Lord. It's as true today as it was then, and Lord, it's more necessary now than it has been in our lifetimes. Father, we thank you that you don't change, your plan hasn't changed, and your willingness, Lord, to show yourself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to you has not diminished one little bit. Father, I thank you. You're the God who doesn't change. Lord, would you be so pleased to move in our hearts right now and speak to us personally about the various opportunities? Lord, you've given all of us an area of influence. Father, maybe we've stopped pushing outward. It's tempting, Lord, at sometimes to just trust and know that we're your children. We're going to end up well ultimately. But Lord, I see that as a danger. Something happened to King Asa, Father, and you didn't clearly write it in your scripture. I only know, Lord, that as soon as we stop seeking you, as soon as we stop doing what you've told us, we are in that very same danger. Lord, please encourage us and guide us. Father, if any of us or if we have together slipped from that, please gently guide us back on your path. Father, the very fact that we ask these questions is proof to me that you have not departed from us. The fruit that you bear, Lord, is very encouraging. We're just hungry for more of your goodness. Be pleased to move and to bless and to guide our prayers. I thank you, Father. I praise you. I ask that you would reveal your will to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.